If you turn back to that Psalm 139, and just to take one verse, we're going to be referring to other verses, but verse 17 is a very important and interesting verse, where David says in verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." And in the previous verses, from verse 13 down to 16, David has been outlining some of those thoughts when he was yet unborn that God had towards him. And we're going to come to think a little bit about this. Let's bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that in all the situations and circumstances of life, we can always turn to Thy Word and find counsel and find direction. We are not left, O Lord, to make decisions and to choose courses in life of ourselves, but we praise Thee, Thy Word is given to direct us. And we pray that as we consider this subject tonight, that we might see what Thy Word has to say about this matter. And Lord, that we might hold fast Thy Word. Lord, we know we live in evil times, and there is a great stain in our own nation in the many unborn whose lives have been cut off. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou would even preserve another nation from going down that same route that our own nation has taken. Do bless us tonight, we pray, and help us as we consider these things. We want, O Lord, to understand Thy Word. We do not want to follow or delve into the thinking or the reasoning of mere mortals. We want, O Lord, to take heed of the wisdom of God and what Thou hast given to us in Thy truth. So bless us, we pray. We ask now this night in Jesus' name. Amen. This coming Friday, 25th of May, the 3.2 million electorate of the Irish Republic are going to be asked to vote on whether they want to change their laws regarding the subject of abortion. Those laws at the moment are summed up in what is known as the 8th Amendment of the Irish Constitution. Interestingly, that amendment was only put into the Constitution as long ago as 1983. So it's not all that long ago that that matter was voted on and decided in the Irish Republic that they would put this into their Constitution. And it became known as the 8th Amendment. And it reads, "The state acknowledges the right to life of the unborn, and with due regard to the equal right to life of the mother, guarantees in its laws to respect, and as far as practicable, by its laws to defend and vindicate that right." So that's the wording of the 8th Amendment. And as I say, it's only been put in more recent times. It doesn't go back to the beginning of the Irish state, when they did carry over many laws that were already in existence there from being part of the wider British kingdom, and when independence came to Ireland, they did carry over many laws, but this one has been added in since that, as recently ago as 1983. In 2013, there was a further change in the law voted through the Dáil, the Irish Parliament, that under certain circumstances, abortions were permitted, and that change brought it into line with really what is the position here in Northern Ireland as well, that abortion could be carried out where there was a threat to the life of the mother. And abortion would also be allowed where there was a medical consensus that a mother was likely to take her own life. Under those circumstances, abortion could be performed. So there was that slight development to it. Now, this present referendum that's coming up, this referendum vote coming up on Friday, came about as a result of a debate and a vote as well in what was known as the Citizens' Assembly. And that was a body set up in the Irish Republic to advise the Irish government on constitutional change. And they debated this issue of abortion, and they brought forward the recommendation that there should be a wider referendum with the opportunity to change abortion law as it presently is in Southern Ireland. So that brings about this referendum vote that is going to be taken on Friday of this incoming week. And it would seem, according to the polls, that they're going to win their case. And if the vote, the outcome is according to the polls, although they've closed a little bit, but it's nowhere near even equal at the moment, it seems as if they're going to get their change. And then the government is going to bring in whatever their proposals are. They have suggested some proposals, but like all proposals that will come to any parliament, they themselves are subject to amendment and to a vote in the Irish Parliament. And as far as I know, what this will do is that it will set a precedent as well, that they will not have to go back to the people again on this issue, that Parliament will be able to decide from now on this issue. So it will not be by ever again in the hands of the people in a referendum as it will be on Friday, but that from now on the vote will be taken in Parliament as to what the laws ought to be with regards to the matter of abortion. And there's been some suggestions of what the government will do, but as I say, those whatever proposals the government may lay down, and it's a coalition government as well, so it's not even that one party is able to whip something through the Parliament in Dublin. But any proposals that are going to be laid down are subject to amendment and subject to change. So whatever is being suggested now by way of giving information regarding to the referendum itself, the actual outcome could be something different. And that's what the fear is on those who are on the pro-life side of the argument, that whatever suggestions are being made now to carry the referendum and to bring the people with them to have this change, that ultimately the outcome is going to be much, much worse because of the possibility that from now on it is indeed going to be the Parliament that will decide these things. Now, we want tonight to think about this matter in the light of God's Word. As you know, there's plenty of arguments on either side, pro-life, pro-choice. I'm sure we have heard them all in many situations and circumstances, but we're not really going to rehash those tonight. That's not the purpose. I want us to think some about what does the Word of God say about the unborn child, because the Word of God has something to say about it, and that really is our interest in the subject tonight. What does the Lord have to say? And there's some points that I want us to notice here, beginning in this psalm that we have read, and then we're going to look at some other portions as well. The first thing I want you to consider in regards to this subject is that the unborn child in Scripture is described as a person. Described as a person. Just because the child is unborn, it does not somehow lessen that person. Even though a child is unborn, in the eyes of God, it is still a person. Now, sadly, we live in a secular society, and whether it is everybody's intention or not, it is certainly the intention of some, but they use terminology and names for the unborn that dehumanizes and depersonalizes the unborn child. And they're not recognized as being a human being. Now, whether everybody does that, I'm not saying that everybody does, but I'm saying that there are certainly some who do, and that's how some of these terms have come into use that are used in a secular society today. They use terms and they might say, well, there's reasons for this or a reason along these lines for using these terms. The outcome of it and part of the reasoning by which they were introduced is that they dehumanize the child and depersonalize an individual unborn. And as you know, if they dehumanize the child and depersonalize the unborn child, well, then it's going to be much easier to argue for abortion. You're not really aborting a child, a person then. You're aborting something else. So it is important that we underscore this point, that the unborn in God's eyes is looked upon as a person. Because that in itself then should settle this whole matter. If God looks upon the unborn as a person, well then they have all the rights of a person. They have the right to life, as a person has. Any person living has a right to life. They have the right to their life being safeguarded and preserved, and so it ought to be with the unborn, if, according to the Word of God, the Lord looks upon the unborn as a person. And there's some examples that we can look at in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where this is the case. I'll give you a couple of examples out of both that I think are very interesting to notice. If you think about the Old Testament, first of all, and take some of those occasions in the Old Testament where the unborn were spoken about and referred to, I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 25 and verse 22, with reference to those twins that were ultimately born to Rebekah and to Jacob, or Rebekah and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, as the twins were born. The terminology that is used of the unborn there is exactly the same. Well, it's the word that we are all familiar with. It's the word Ben that we understand for some. And that word Ben appears so many times in the Old Testament. It's the word that we are so familiar with, as in Benjamin, or Benoni, to take the two names that were given to Benjamin and his original name that his mother had given to him when he was born as well. And we know that the word Ben means son. But that's the terminology that is used there in Genesis 25 and verse 22 with regards to the unborn children. The verse reads, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord." Well, the phrase there is, or is the word there, children, is this word Ben. And we are so familiar with in the Old Testament referring to a son, a living son. And there's a multitude, I don't even have the total, but there's a large number of times where that word appears in the Old Testament with regards to a living child or a living descendant of a particular individual. Well, that's exactly the same word that the Lord uses. And remember, we believe in verbal inspiration. So the words that God uses in His Word of any particular situation or individual are very important. There's much to glean from the very use of a word, because we believe in verbal inspiration. It was not that the writers of the Bible had the concept given to them, and then they were left to choose the words and as to how they would express that concept. That's not inspiration. We believe in verbal inspiration. God actually gave the words. So Moses, in writing those words in Genesis 25 and 22, as we know them, he was inspired to use this terminology of the unborn. And it underscores this point, you see, that the unborn is a person, and therefore has all the rights of a person. What about the New Testament as well? If we turn over to Luke chapter 1 and think of some of the references that appear in that particular portion of the Word of God as well. Luke chapter 1 and verse 36, it says, "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." And you'll see that word son that is used here, or child, sometimes as it is translated as well, in this particular verse 57 of the same portion. It says, "Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her son." So again, the New Testament language is using terminology that identifies the unborn with the same word as is used of the born, that they are a person. And you can follow that on through in a number of places. For example, let's just stay with Luke 1, verses 41 and 44. It says, "It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." Verse 44, "For this is then her speaking, 'For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy.'" That word that is used there, translated babe, is the word that is translated elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to newborn children. If you want to Luke 2, I'll give you a couple of examples here. Luke 2, it's used there in reference to the infant Christ that This shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. It's the word that is used in 2 Timothy 3:15, where it says of Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So the point that I'm making is that whether the child is unborn or the child is born, the same terminology is used by the Lord of that child. And it indicates the personality that it is. It is a human life. It is a person. That's how the Lord looks upon that individual. So you think about the scripture usage as to the words that are employed. If we come back then to that psalm that we have been reading here for a moment and think about what it is that David here has to say in this particular psalm. Because he emphasizes, well, the first point is obvious that there's life here, but there's also personality. That's the point to notice as well. Beginning there at Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And those words, we often quote them, fearfully and wonderfully made, is found in verse 14. But right on down there to verse 16, and without going over these words and without going into every sentence and clause of them, you could, and that in itself is a wonderful study, just to delve into these statements and words, because David is developing so much here and bringing in so many thoughts as he uses these words in particularly verse 15 and 16. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. And then verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance as being unperfect. And on through that verse. As David describes himself, how the Lord knew him, the sum of the Lord's thoughts toward him, as he mentions there in verse 17, how precious are these thoughts, he says. How precious are these thoughts? And he is related to us, the thoughts that the Lord had. The Lord had thoughts about this individual. But you'll notice that David is here tying it in with a person, because in verse 17 it says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me. He's speaking about himself as a person. And then he has related these thoughts that the Lord has had toward him in his unborn condition, in his unborn state. He has related those thoughts that the Lord has had toward him there, particularly in verse 15 and 16, in those statements that he uses and employs. So whether it's the use of the scripture words that we think about, or whether it's here what David has saying by way of discourse on this particular place, the same point comes out and out again, that the individual unborn is a person in God's eyes. Is a person in God's eyes. And ought to be in our eyes as well. We could bring in the same by way of discourse when we think of what the Lord said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the reluctant prophet at the time. He didn't want to go. We felt he wasn't the individual that should be the prophet, but the Lord told him, Jeremiah 1 and 5, behold, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God knew him as a person. God knew him not only as a person, but even as to what he was going to do in life. That had already been settled long before he was even born. It was already settled, the type of individual that he was, even the personality that he was going to have as an individual. The Lord says, I have ordained thee as a prophet to the nations, and I did it even before you were born. So the Lord looks upon the unborn as an individual, as a person. And therefore, we ought to do that as well. And that applies to the child in whatever circumstances. And there are all these hard cases that you hear of are brought out as reasons why there ought to be accommodating of abortion. It doesn't matter what those hard cases are. It doesn't matter what those hard cases are. You know, the reasoning is that if an unborn child has some serious disability, that abortion should be entertained. Or that it is the offspring of a forbidden relationship, that somehow it ought to be aborted. Those are, in the light of the Word of God, those are matters that don't come into it in the truest sense. They might be hard cases, they might be very emotional and all the rest of it. But we come back to the point, what the Lord has to say. It's a person that we're dealing with. And in God's eyes, they are a person. Also, secondly, not only is there this thought that the Bible sets forth that the unborn is a person. But I want you to notice as well that the Word of God tells us and teaches us that God requires the same punishment for killing the unborn as he does for killing a living individual. Now again, we live in times when there is no recognition of capital punishment, and that divine censure that God puts upon any who takes the life of another, that their own lives ought to be taken from them. But as we know, God teaches this. The whole concept of capital punishment is a Bible-based concept. It is what God requires. It is not something, you know, that is even tied in with what people might say, oh, that was part of the Mosaic economy. Now, there were certain things that were brought in alongside that in the Mosaic economy, and that the precept that somebody's life was to be taken away was extended and applied in certain cases. When certain sins were committed in Old Testament times, they were to be put to death. And there's people who argue, but all that has all been done away with. Even Christians say that all that has all been done away with, that doesn't apply today. Well, the Mosaic economy has passed away. That system of worship and practice among the Jews that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai has certainly passed away. But as we know, the precept of capital punishment predates Moses. It was given again to Noah when Noah and his family came out of the ark and they were going to repopulate the earth after the flood. The Lord reinstituted that. And again, we can go back, you know what happened to Cain and to other individuals as well who were guilty of this sin. God looked disapprovingly upon the taking away of life. And as I say, when Noah came out of the ark and his family, the Lord reinstituted it. That this is how it is to be in this new world, in this new era after the flood, when so many of mankind had all been taken away in judgment and there was only Noah and his family who were going to begin to repopulate the earth. So while there were some aspects that certainly were part of the Mosaic economy and do pass away, the idea of capital punishment is a biblical one that is still in vogue today. And if you turn back to Exodus chapter 21, and we want to look at this chapter in this light, we'll take first of all verse 12 that establishes this principle that the life of the murderer is to be taken away. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12, it says, "He that smiteth a man so that he dies shall be surely put to death." So even whether somebody says, oh, that has passed away and it is no longer applicable, well, the principle still stands that this was what the Lord had initially said. Now, we believe that the principle of capital punishment should still be the precept of capital punishment should still be in existence today because it continues on. But even where somebody says that, well, that has ceased, that no longer is the case, they still have to acknowledge that what is said here in the Word of God stood at that particular time. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And there is a distinction that is made there in verse 13 with the manslayer, with manslaughter. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. And you know how it was in Old Testament times that if somebody was involved in manslaughter, they were to flee to the city of refuge. Their life was not to be taken. If they were to get to the city of refuge and they were to stay there and dwell in the city until the death of the high priest, then their life could never be taken away from them. So the Lord makes the distinction between outright murder and between manslaughter. And it is murder, outright murder, the willful, deliberate taking away of another's life in verse 12 there, that the Lord says that the individual that does that, they in turn shall surely be put to death. And there's other places, other verses that we could turn up to and to notice that that's exactly what the Lord says. Now, come down that same chapter. Exodus chapter 21, come down to verse 22. It says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then Thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So it indicates there that if somebody takes the life of the unborn, willfully, deliberately, it falls into the same category as somebody who takes away the life of an individual who is living. And whatever somebody may say, whether this is in vogue today or not, it doesn't really come into the argument. The point still stands that the Lord said that the same punishment was to apply in both circumstances. So whether somebody killed a living individually, willfully and deliberately, their life was to be taken away. Whether somebody did that with the unborn, their life also was to be taken away. And it's interesting to notice how the Lord looked upon the death of an individual, the taking away of an individual's life. If you go back over to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, this chapter, you know, deals with the death of Abel, the murder of Abel, and how Cain had taken away his life. But there's a very interesting marginal reference to notice with regards to verse 10 of Genesis chapter 4. Here the Lord is speaking to Cain. Verse 9, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And we often take that just as it is there in our English Bible and think, well, Abel's blood cried unto God, cried out for vengeance, cried out for recompense. Rightly so. It was shed by murder, and therefore the blood of the individual, the victim here in this murder, cries out unto God for justice. But look at the margin against verse 10, if you've got a margin in your Bible. And it says, not blood in the singular, but blood in the plural. The word is in the plural in the original. And therefore you could translate that verse, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's bloods crieth unto me from the ground." Now that wouldn't sound right or read right in English, and we can understand why our translators have put it into the singular. But why is it in the plural? Why is it bloods and not blood? Well, it's accepted that that is a reference to not only the murder of Abel, but the murder of all the children that were in the loins of Abel. You see, Cain was guilty of more than just the murder of his brother. Yes, he was guilty of the murder of his brother. He was the individual who took his brother's life and shed his brother's blood. But the Lord says, not only is it the blood of your brother that is crying unto me from the ground, it's your brother's bloods. It's all of those who were in the loins of Abel. That in itself is a study all on its own about descent and even how sin is passed on from generation to generation, because we believe that we were in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned in the garden. And we can get technical, even theological on that, but that's not really our purpose tonight. But there is that concept in the scriptures. Again, you think of what was said with regards to Abraham meeting Melchizedek, and it spoke about a Levi being in the loins of his father Abraham when Abraham met Melchizedek and worshipped Melchizedek. Well, not just turn up the verses. Hebrews 7 is where you'll find that reference. But when you think about that incident when Abraham met Melchizedek, Levi wasn't born. None of the sons of Jacob were born at all. And yet it tells us in Hebrews that when Abraham was meeting Melchizedek and honoring him and giving him a tenth, worshipping him, because the tenth is a tithe and that's part of worship, Abraham was worshipping Melchizedek. That's why Melchizedek, one of the reasons why Melchizedek must be Jesus Christ, must be a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. But it says Levi was in his loins. So there is that concept in the scriptures where one generation is in the loins, and not only one, subsequent generations are in the loins of a particular individual. And that's why here in Genesis 4 and 10, the margin has this word bloods, because it is teaching us that not only was Cain guilty of killing Abel, Cain was guilty of killing all who were in the loins of Abel as well. And that's why you see murder as such a serious thing in God's eyes. Not only is it the slaying of somebody who is created in the image of God, but it's also because of this particular point that the scripture brings out as well. So it is important to notice the value that the Lord puts upon an individual and their life. Whether it's somebody who is born, whether it is somebody who is unborn, if their life is taken away willfully and deliberately, the Lord says the person that does that should suffer the same consequence. It doesn't matter whether one life is unborn and the other is not. The same consequence should be visited upon that individual because they have taken away life and taken away lives. We know that murder stains a land. The Lord teaches us that as well in His Word, that there is a great stain upon a land that does not deal with murder. And as we know, there's very few countries in the world today that hold to capital punishment. And all of those countries that do, and they do, that have forsaken this and do so for supposedly human rights reasoning and all the rest of it, little do they know, little do they accept what God has to say about their conduct, that in tolerating the murderer to live, they're defiling their land. And the blood cries out unto God for vengeance. Cries out unto God. But the point to notice here with regards to what we're thinking about tonight is that there in Exodus chapter 21, there is the same punishment that is required for the individual who takes away either the life of the individual who has been born or takes away the life of the unborn. It's exactly the same. But one final thought I want us to conclude with tonight, and that is this point as well. The Word of God will teach us that the unborn child does not have the right to kill its mother. The Word of God, I say, will teach us that the unborn child does not have the right to kill its mother. For the obvious reason is that whether born or unborn, if we think about that we're acknowledging as a person, as we have been seeking to emphasize here, well, every individual, born or unborn, is subject to the moral law of God. And if it is the precept for the living, thou shalt not kill, then it is also the precept for the unborn, thou shalt not kill. So that carries over then, you see, into this realm of the unborn child, and whether it has the absolute right to life, or whether there is a way that in which we're to understand this and to apply it. And the point that the Word of God will teach us is that the unborn child does not have the right to kill its mother. It has a right to life, but it's not an absolute right. None of us have an absolute right to life that means our life is to be preserved and another life is to be taken. And neither does the unborn have that right either. That has been the historic Protestant position on this matter. It has not been the Roman Catholic position on the matter. As we know, Romanism believes that it should be the child who lives and the mother who dies. And that's to do with Rome's views on baptism and baptismal regeneration and the need for the child to be living when it is baptized, or else if it dies unbaptized, then it goes to limbo. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has greatly modified its belief on limbo and where unbaptized children who die in infancy go. But that has influenced her thinking for centuries and for generations as to how she looks upon the mother and the child. And that's why Rome has always argued that the child ought to have precedence over the mother, and that the mother ought to be left to die, and the child ought to be, life ought to be preserved, because they want to baptize a living child, and if they don't baptize the living child, then that child will end up in limbo. There, as we know, there is not an ounce of support in the Bible for such an idea. Baptism makes no impact upon any child's eternal well-being. It makes no impact upon any child's eternal well-being. If it did, why would Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 1 and 14 that he thanked God that he baptized so few of them? If it had anything to do with eternal life, if it had made any impact upon a single individual, any form of baptism, if it made any impact upon us, an individual's eternal well-being, why would Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 15? I thank God I baptized none of you, he said. Paul was rejoicing that he had baptized so few of them, so little of them by number. It makes no impact whatsoever as to a child or an adult's eternal destiny, whether they are baptized or not. So this idea that Rome has is one that is totally foreign to the Bible and therefore totally foreign to historic Protestantism. And it has always been the position in historic Protestantism that in those cases where it is impossible to save both the life of the mother and the life of the child, then there ought to be that seeking to preserve and protect the life of a mother, because an unborn child does not have the right to take away its mother's life, just the same way as every other individual has to live by God's moral law as well. So the unborn must also live by the same law. And the unborn does not have the right to take away its mother's life and have some absolute right to life, even to the place where a mother might lose her life. And as we know, there are occasions when that does affect a mother and a child. Not, hopefully, not as often as once it did with medical advances and so on today, but still there are times when it is something that has to be given thought and has to be given attention. I make this point, we need to come to a close soon. The sixth commandment, as we know it, thou shalt not kill. But remember, not only does the commandments generally have that prohibition in them, thou shalt not, they're stated as a negative, but there's also the positive in those commandments as well. Because you think of how we teach the young people when they're going through the Shorter Catechism. For example, in question 68, the answer to it says, the sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavours to preserve our own life and the life of others. There is the thought, you see, not only the prohibition against taking away a life, but there's also the requirement to preserve life in the commandments. There's a requirement to preserve life in the sixth commandment. So it's not a matter of always focusing on the negative and how it is expressed there on the surface of the commandment, that thou shalt not take away another person's life, and as we have been thinking, what the Bible has to say by way of the consequence to the individual that does. There's the positive. There's the preserving of life. And that's where this point that I'm making here now, that it has been the historic Protestant position that in these hard circumstances and difficult circumstances where a mother and an unborn child's life cannot both be preserved, where should the emphasis be? The emphasis is on preserving life, not on the taking away of life. There is a preserving of life, and the unborn child does not have the right, the absolute right to live and his mother die. That has not been the Protestant position. And therefore there are circumstances, as we know, that's reflected in our own laws here in this land, that reflect the biblical position and reflect in Northern Ireland the historic Protestant position. And we're thankful that the Abortion Act has never been extended to Northern Ireland, although if this passes down south, you can imagine the clamour is already starting. There's some this week who already said, oh, there should be the equalising of this that goes through. In Southern Ireland, there should be the equalising of abortion law north and south. And you can imagine the clamour that's going to come if this passes down south. But thankfully, in this little province, there's still that historic position held to, biblical position that has been held to, that only in these exceptional cases would abortion ever be tolerated. May the Lord have mercy upon our nation, when you think about those that have been slain in the United Kingdom, I think the total is something like 8 million at the moment, since 1967. 8 million children have been aborted. What a stain on this land. When God in heaven looks down upon this nation, what a stain. The blood of 8 million. We think about the stain that was in Nazi Germany, and what they did to the Jews, a stain and a stigma that is still there when that regime is spoken about, and what they did historically. Well, how must God in heaven look down upon a nation that slaughters the unborn? There is a stain in our nation, and only the gospel will remove it. Only the gospel will remove it. It matters not whether somebody has committed even the sin of taking away another's life. As we know, there's mercy at the cross. There's forgiveness. The Lord can forgive a murderer and has forgiven murderers when there is repentance and an acknowledgement. of their sins and their crimes. God has forgiven. There's mercy in the gospel for a sinner like that. And the gospel is the answer. And oh, that Southern Ireland, instead of throwing off any semblance of morality, and in many ways it's down to what has happened in the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And people are turning against Romanism. All the scandals that have come out there, and there's a whole generation that are growing up, a younger generation, and they despise popery, they despise the church. And whether it's on equal marriage or on this matter either, they're throwing off these laws and restrictions that have been in existence. But it's not going to bring them life, it's not going to bring them liberty, it's not going to bring them prosperity. Only the gospel does that. Only the gospel brings a nation prosperity. And oh, that Southern Ireland would know times of gospel prosperity. In many ways it has missed out so much in church history from the blessings of the gospel. There's been times when the Lord has moved, and there's been seasons of blessing. We published a little book a while ago with a school, Lord Roden, letters of Lord Roden with regards to the revival in Connemara, down that western part of Ireland. There's been times when the Lord has moved, but by and large as a nation, compared to other places, it has missed out so much. Oh, that God would send them a time of gospel prosperity. That's what will do that nation good, the same as our own nation. It's the gospel. May the Lord bless these things. I trust they're profitable to us and informative in some way, in some degree. Let's bow together in prayer tonight. Our